and with the multitude of thy sorceries, wherein thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be, thou shalt be able to profit. If so be, thou mayest prevail. Thou art wearied in the multitude of their counsels, of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor a fire to sit before it. Now what he's saying there is, you've chosen to worship these idols. You've chosen sorcery and occultism instead of serving the true God. Now that calamity's come upon you, go ahead and call on these gods that you've served. Go ahead and use your sorceries. Call your astrologers. Call in all your mystic experts, you know, and let them see if they can deliver you from the power of Jehovah when he decides it's time to judge. He says they won't even be able to deliver themselves, much less you. They'd be glad just to get out with their own skin, but they themselves will be burned up like stubble, and what are they going to be able to do for you? Nothing. And he says at verse 15, thus shall they be unto thee with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants from thy youth. They shall wander every one to his quarter. None shall save thee. So there won't be any of these gods or idols that they've worshipped and that they've served with from their youth. None of them will be able to save them, nor themselves, of course. Chapter 48 speaks, again, mainly speaks about God's foreknowledge. He brings up again Cyrus. He brings up again the fall of Babylon. He brings up quite extensively in this chapter references to the wickedness of Israel. And in a sense, he says because they were wicked, he hasn't been able to entrust them with more information, lest they abuse it. In a sense, he also says because they were wicked, he gave them as much information as he did. He predicted things in the future. Because of their wickedness, he told them far enough in the future so they'd know that no other source was bringing it to pass when it happened. But what he says actually in this chapter, it almost seems to contradict itself when you read it, because he essentially says, I told you these things in advance because I knew you were wicked. Then later he says, I didn't tell you things in advance because I knew you were wicked. But it's not a contradiction, it's simply two sides of the same issue. He implies that the reason that he spoke plainly through the prophets about Cyrus and about the fall of Babylon and the deliverance and so forth before it happened was so that when it does happen, they wouldn't give the credit to other gods. They'd remember that Jehovah had predicted it, therefore they'd realize it was he that brought it to pass. So because of their wickedness and their tendency to go toward other gods and to gravitate toward false religion, he had to speak these things in advance. It's sort of like what Jesus said to the apostles. He says, I've told you these things in advance so that when they come to pass, you will know that I am he. That is to know that he'll get the credit for the deliverance. He'll get the credit for shaping history because he's the one who showed what was going to happen and declared it. But later on when he says, there's new things that I haven't shown you previously because you're so wicked, that simply is probably to say, I couldn't tell you everything because of the way you would tend to abuse the revelation. For instance, the particular thing that he says he hasn't shown them before has to do with, I think, the grace of God and New Testament salvation. And because of their great wickedness, he didn't want to speak too plainly about that in predicting it, lest they would take advantage of it and use it wrongly. Well, let's read the chapter, and you probably don't know what I mean if you haven't read the chapter recently, but when we read it, you'll see what I mean. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves of the holy city, and stay themselves upon the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass, because I knew that thou art obstinate, and that thy neck is as an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee, before it came to pass I showed it thee, lest you should say, mine idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. So, he says, I did these things after I predicted them, so that you wouldn't give the credit to the idols. When he says in verse 4, I knew you were obstinate, your neck is as an iron sinew, and your brow is as brass, To say the neck is iron, is like iron means, of course, that it's not bendable. It's not flexible. It says in Proverbs, whoever hardens his neck shall be suddenly destroyed, and that without remedy. Meaning, whoever refuses to humbly bow his head, which involves bending the neck. But if a man has a steel beam for a neck, he obviously isn't going to bend. In other words, he's not going to bow. He's not going to submit. He's not going to humble himself. He's stiff-necked, as is another term the prophets used of Israel. Stiff-necked, hard-necked. They harden their necks. It's similar in thought to hardening the heart. But it implies the mental image of not bowing down when you should bow and submit to God. When it says your brow is like brass, it's difficult to know exactly what it's meant, but it could mean that they've got a thick skull and nothing gets through to them. The brow is, of course, the forehead. Though it may not mean that, because sometimes elsewhere in the scripture it speaks of their brow is brazen like that of a harlot, which seems to imply that they feel no shame. And if that's the case here, I don't know exactly what the imagery of the brass brow means, if it's talking about how they don't feel any shame about their sins. But if we see it as, you know, they're thick-skulled, as we would say, they're hard-headed, nothing can get through to them, they won't change their mind, they won't bow the neck, then that would at least carry an accurate picture of what God is saying here. He says, I've declared it from the beginning so that, I did it before it came to pass, so that you would not say your idol had done it. Then he does this, and I believe that verse 6 he begins to predict something else in the future, and this is something that's a new thing. He's never mentioned before, he says, or he's never really made clear. And I believe that he's talking about the new covenant here, and particularly the mystery that the Jews and Gentiles be one body in Christ. And I'll tell you why in a moment. It says, thou hast heard, see all this, and will not ye declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. They are created now, and not from the beginning. Even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou shouldest say, behold, I knew them. Yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from that time that thine ear was not opened, for I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously, and was called a transgressor from the womb. Meaning, again, that from the beginning of their history, though he said earlier that he carried them from the womb, in chapter 46 and verse 3, though he carried them, and though he treated them well, they never treated him well. They always dealt treacherously. They were transgressors from the beginning of their history. You can go back as far as you want. Mount Sinai, where the nation was born, they were worshiping a golden calf. They were transgressors right from the beginning of their history. But he says that's why he didn't show them certain things in advance, because of their treachery. They're apparently referring to their tendency to twist or abuse the truth. He couldn't give them. Jesus said, don't give that which is holy to dogs, and don't cast your pearls to swine, lest they trample upon them and turn on you also. Now, there are certain sacred mysteries and secrets and truths that God can't just tell everybody, because it is not for them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But unto you, the disciples, it is given, he said, Jesus said. There are certain people who cannot be trusted with God's secrets because they are not of high character. He said there's certain things he's never really made clear to Israel because he doesn't feel like he can trust them with the information. What is it? What is the information? Well, first of all, in verse 6, he says, I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things that thou didst not know. I am reminded of Ephesians 3, where Paul is describing the revelation that he has received about the nature of the body of Christ. And there, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, beginning with verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, Paul says there's a mystery that God had not made known to the sons of men in previous generations, but has now made known through the New Testament apostles, through the revelation that is in Christ. What is the secret? The sacred is the mystery of the body of Christ. The mystery is the merging together of the believing Gentiles with the believing Jews into one body, into one new man. This was a great mystery that Paul says people never understood before God revealed it in New Testament times. And by the way, in Colossians, he has a sort of a parallel passage to this, or a parallel statement. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 26 and 27, it says, "Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Again, we have reference to the mystery that was hidden from ages and generations, but is now made known by the Spirit. And what is it? Christ in you, the hope of glory among the Gentiles. That is, the promise now comes to the Gentiles that Christ will be in and among them as well, that they will have a portion in the body of Christ as well. So this is the mystery that was hidden in the past. If you look for a moment over at 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 8 through 12. 1 Peter 1, 8 through 12. "Whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith," or the goal of your faith, "even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired." Now, the prophets mean the Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah, for instance, and the others. "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed," that is, unto the prophets who inquired about this, "it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." What he's saying is the prophets in the past spoke of this grace that we now experience. They spoke of the sufferings and the glory of Christ. They spoke of all the things that are common knowledge among us Christians, but they didn't understand them. And they made diligent search and inquiry into the meaning of their statements and the time of their fulfillment. And they weren't given a satisfactory answer to them. What was given to them was the revelation that it was not for them to know. That is, it was not for their time. It was not unto them that these things applied, but it was unto us who have now heard the gospel preached, he says. Unto us they were ministering. So what he's saying is the prophets themselves were not given insight into the meaning of their own prophecies. Though they were curious about it, God held the full understanding at arm's length from them where they couldn't reach it and said, "Patience, patience, it's not for you, it's later. Later someday people will understand these things." Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, is an example of this, how that upon receiving a tremendous prophecy about the future, he said, "What shall the end of these things be?" And the angel said, "Go thy way, Daniel, seal it up, for this is for the end times." And he said, "No, I'll show you what it says here in Daniel 12. It begins with Daniel 12:8. "I heard and I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." Now, what I believe this is referring to is, again, the same thing that we've been reading in the New Testament, the mystery of the gospel. That Daniel was given some vague insights into it, but not as much as he wished. He didn't understand, and so he asked for more information. The angel said, "It's not for you to know. It's for the time of the end. It's for the last days. And when those days come, then the wise will understand, but the wicked still won't understand," he said. Now, who are the wise that would understand? Paul says, the apostles and prophets. God has not, he says, he has not revealed these things to past generations, but has now made them known unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So the gospel message is something that the Old Testament persons never fully understood. Though the prophets spoke of it, they didn't understand it. Now, we've already encountered many passages in Isaiah of which this is probably the case. We've seen servant passages about the servant of Jehovah, which probably the Jews just understood to be about themselves, but didn't realize that this remnant of which they were speaking would include Gentiles as well, as we now know. There were passages there about the wilderness blossoming and budding and turning into a fruitful field and so forth. They probably had no idea that this fruit would be borne by Gentiles as well as Jews, and that it was the new covenant that was being described there. There were many things in Isaiah that we found that actually do speak of the church, and there will be even many more that we will encounter between here and the end of the book. Some very marvelous New Testament predictions, that is, predictions about the new covenant, about the church. But while they were predicted in Isaiah and the other prophets, they were not understood by those generations. And I think that that is what Isaiah, or what God is saying here in Isaiah 48:6, when he says, I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. God has shown him these things, but you haven't understood them. God has given them prophecies about new things he's going to do, the new covenant, the new creation. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. All old things are passed away, and everything has become new. The new thing he's going to do is salvation in Christ, bringing in the church and including the Gentiles together. This is the mystery. This was hidden things. He says, I've shown them to you, but you do not know them, or you did not know them, that is, you haven't understood them. They are created now and not from the beginning. Now, this doesn't mean that in the day that the prophet was living, they are created. He is projected into a future time, just as when he sees his people in Babylon or he sees people returning from Babylon. That's not really happening in his own time. It's as though he was there. The prophet is sometimes conveyed by the Spirit into the time period of his prediction. And he's saying they are created now, meaning at the time when they would be fulfilled, and not from the beginning. That is, when Jesus would bring these things in, they would be unprecedented things, things that had not happened from the beginning of time until then. Even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou shouldest say, behold, I knew them. In other words, he didn't want them in their arrogance to act as though there are no surprises to them, as though they knew as much as God. So he held back some secrets from them, lest they would think themselves to be as wise as God. Yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not. Yea, from that time that thine ear was not open, for I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously, and was called a transgressor from the womb. Now, how is it that the treacherousness of Israel would have endangered this mystery? I mean, what if God had shown them the principles of grace that were soon to be, or that were eventually going to be brought into the picture through Christ? Well, think of it this way. When the New Testament did come in, when Paul began to preach the grace of God, there were abuses of it by the Jews even then. There were, and by others too. People would begin to say, well, if we're saved by grace, we can do whatever we want to do. Now, that wasn't the true gospel, but that was the way it was being interpreted by the detractors. But those who were really saved, those who really received the grace of God, are taught by the grace of God not to abuse grace. I mean, when the grace really was brought in, then the message is safe with those who have it. You know, in a sense, it's safe for me and for you to know that we're saved by grace because we've received grace, and that grace teaches us to live right. But if in a day before that grace was available, before that grace was given through Jesus Christ, if God caused them to understand that they are going to be saved by grace alone, yet they don't have that grace, then they would tend to, twist the doctrine and abuse it in the same way that some of the detractors later did. And that is to say, well, if we're saved by grace, we don't have to do anything. Because they wouldn't be experiencing the grace that they were gaining predictive head knowledge about, they would tend more than anyone else to distort the doctrine and to treacherously abuse it. So there are certain things that God didn't tell them at this early point. He did show them, but he didn't give them understanding of it. He held some things from them, from their understanding. Now he says in verse 9, for my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Now what he's saying here is, even though they've been treacherous and been transgressors from the womb, yet God is not going to pour out his anger in full measure. He's not going to cut them off entirely, that is, destroy them. He is sending them into Babylon for 70 years, but that won't be the end of them. He could make an end of them just as easily as he made an end of the northern kingdom when they were destroyed by the Assyrians. But he's not going to do that. He says, "Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, even for my own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another." Now, what's he saying? He's saying, this judgment that's coming on you is not the full force of my anger that I could release if I really wanted to mash you. He says, I'm just really refining you. I'm putting you through the furnace of affliction just like gold and silver is. However, you're not being refined along with gold and silver in a literal furnace. You're being refined through this figurative furnace of captivity. But he says, nonetheless, I have chosen you and I'm refining you in this furnace of affliction. And therefore, you should see this judgment as a corrective rather than punitive. I'm not just angry and unleashing my anger. Rather, I'm disciplining you and correcting you and refining you. And he says, I'm not doing it for your sake either. I'm doing it for my sake. In verse 11, for my own sake, even my own sake, he wants to emphasize it. He says it twice. Will I do it? Why? Because I will not let my name to be polluted. In other words, my name is associated with Israel. The fortunes ultimately and destiny of Israel affect my reputation, God is saying. Therefore, I'm not going to let those people who worship Baal and Nebo get the credit for having power over the people of Jehovah. I will give them temporary power over you to discipline you, but ultimately I will judge them and deliver you, because I will not allow Baal and Nebo and the other idols to get the glory for this victory. I'm going to have the ultimate victory. So God would seem to sometimes deliver his people over for disciplinary purposes to the powers of the enemy. And there are certainly suggestions that even in the New Testament, for instance, in the parable of the man who was forgiven a great debt and refused to forgive the small debt. You remember that story in Matthew 18? Notice the ending of the story in Matthew 18. When the man who had forgiven his servant a great debt found that his servant would not forgive his fellow servant, he called him back in. And it says in verse 34, Matthew 18:34, and his Lord was wroth and delivered him over to the tormentors until he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also to you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. The statement from Jesus is that God will do what this man did. What did he do? He turned the servant over to tormentors until he fulfilled his obligation. What is our obligation? Our obligation is to forgive our brothers. If we don't do it, we are in danger of being turned over to the enemy, to tormentors. I believe there are a number of scriptures that suggest this, though I couldn't prove it beyond the shadow of a doubt. I believe that refusal to forgive other people is one of the things that brings people into demonic bondage. That to harbor bitterness and unforgiveness is one of the great openings that can be given to the enemy to take control over some areas of your life. And that you can actually be turned over to demonic powers for disciplinary purposes. Remember when in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul was talking about the man who was living with his father's wife, and he said that the church should turn the man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit might be saved. In other words, it was a discipline for the man's good, his eventual good, so his spirit might be saved, but it would temporarily put him in the hands of the enemy. Turn him over to Satan, so Satan can buffet him about for a while. But ultimately, the man, we trust, will repent and be saved because of the disciplinary action. But the point is, in principle, God did to the Jews in Babylon what he will do, as it would seem, to individuals of his people. Now, if he turns us over to the enemy to be buffeted, it's discipline. It's not because he's lost patience with us. It's because he's had to resort to this way to try to change us. If we haven't responded to other measures that he gives us seeking to bring us to repentance, then he has to go into the hard stuff and turn us over to the enemy. And that's essentially what God did to the Jews. God's name was upon the Jews. And the way the ancient people felt was that if a nation won victories in war, the credit went to their gods. If they lost the war, their gods were disgraced because the fortunes of the nation were considered to be bound up in the strength of their gods. And when God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to conquer Jerusalem, God just had to, in a sense, take it on the nose as far as his reputation is concerned, because to all outward appearances, Baal and Nebo were stronger gods than Jehovah, because Jehovah didn't deliver his people from them. And what he's saying here is that God, in a sense, in disciplining his people, his reputation was endangered in the eyes of the heathen. But he says, ultimately, since this is only a temporary purging of the Jews, he will have his way. He will judge Babylon, and he won't let the other gods get the credit. He will not give his glory to another, is how he puts it in verse 11. He won't let his name be polluted. It's for his own sake that he's going to deliver the Jews. Not because they deserve to be delivered. He could let them rot there, and he'd be quite just. But because of his grace, and because of his concern for his own reputation, he will deliver them, and not let other gods get more credit and more glory than his. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. He said that earlier also, by the way. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. In other words, he's so sovereign that the heavens and the earth, the whole creation, stands at attention when he calls their name, like troops responding to their commanding officer. All ye assemble yourselves and hear. Which among them hath declared these things? The Lord hath loved him. Now, who's him? In this case, we see from the following statements that it's reference to Cyrus. It shows that Cyrus is sort of in view through the whole passage, although God's prophet gets away from the subject of Cyrus on certain tangents from time to time, yet Cyrus is still the focal point, because, and the reason that's true is because he says the Lord has loved him and expects that we understand who him is, who he is. He is Cyrus. And we haven't heard anything specifically about Cyrus since chapter 46. In verse 11, he said, calling a ravenous bird from the east, but now he speaks of him as though he's been talking about him all along. The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken, yea, I have called him, that is Cyrus, I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. That is, he will succeed, because God has called him to destroy Babylon. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Now this is a most interesting verse, because throughout this passage, I mean from verse 1 on, it's God speaking. The Lord is the one speaking. And yet at the end of verse 16, you wonder, how could the Lord be speaking? Because he says, and now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. The person speaking seems to be differentiated between the Lord God and also with the Spirit. And yet, the Lord is speaking again in verse 17, and he's been speaking all the way up through this part. So it would seem the only statement in the whole chapter that is not spoken by the Lord is this one, and it doesn't explain who it is that is speaking. He says, behold, the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. I believe that this reference to me, that is a pronoun that has no obvious antecedent, is sort of like the reference to the hymn in verse 14, which refers to Cyrus. There are some individuals under discussion throughout this whole section of the book. One is Cyrus, and since he's so central to the discussion, God can refer to him without an antecedent simply because he's supposed to be still in the forefront of the people's thinking. Another character in the book is the servant of Jehovah that has been brought up, and especially in chapter 42, in the first four verses, behold my servant, in whom I delight, you know, he will not strive, he will not cry, will not lift up his voice in the streets. An obvious prophecy about Jesus. I believe we have Jesus speaking here. And I believe that that is also what almost anyone would have to conclude, unless we just say it's the prophet interjecting his own statement that the Lord and the Spirit had sent him, that is Isaiah. But I think that it's more proper to see it as a reference to Jesus. And Jesus says that he is sent by the Lord God. Now, when it says, the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me, the word order could just as easily be rearranged in the Hebrew I mean, you wouldn't have to rearrange it. You could translate it. The Lord God has sent me and His Spirit, which could mean that the Lord God and His Spirit has sent me, or it could mean the Lord God has sent me and has also sent His Spirit. The "and His Spirit," it's not sure whether that's part of the subject or part of the predicate of the sentence in the Hebrew. And therefore, we could understand it either way. My thought is that it belongs to the predicate. That is, the Lord God has sent me, and His Spirit would be just as adequate a translation of this line, meaning that Jesus and the Spirit of God are sent forth from the Father. And here we have one of the clearest references to the Trinity I'm afraid we're going to get in the Bible. We don't get very many. But here we have reference to the Lord God, which in the context would refer to the Father. The speaker is the Lord Jesus, and the Spirit is identified as separate from those two also. But they're all linked in purpose. Of course, as far as the actual content of the information that we get from the verse, all we get is that God sent Jesus, which, of course, for us is an understatement. Yet the significance of the verse is that we have reference to the three persons of the Trinity, apparently, in it. Verse 17, "Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go." When it says it teacheth thee to profit, I suppose the prosperity teachers would like that as though God teaches us to make profit, to get rich. But that's, of course, not what He means. What He means is that my teachings will profit you, will benefit you, if you keep them. If I don't teach you in order to put you under some kind of a bondage, in order to have some kind of a morbid pleasure at depriving you of legitimate pleasures, and just showing my power by forcing you into servile fear to obey my laws. The reason I teach you what to do is so that you may profit by it. God's laws are for our benefit. I am the Lord God which teacheth thee to profit, that is, for your profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Oh, that thou had made or had hearkened to my commandments! Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. Now, what is being discussed here? He's saying, if the Jews, apparently is what's being discussed, if the Jews had taken his law seriously and had hearkened to his commandments, they would have had continual peace, rather than going into Babylon, rather than having to be judged like this by war and by conquest of other nations. They would have had a continual flowing experience of peace, like a river flowing. Their righteousness would have been like waves of the sea, which might simply refer to that which is perpetual, because there's hardly anything more incessant than the waves of the sea. I mean, it kind of boggles your mind when you go sit on the seashore and watch the waves come in and realize that for thousands and thousands of years, if you'd sat on that seashore, you would have seen exactly the same scene. Waves of the sea, it's an incessant, almost monotonous, but really an impressive show of consistency is what it really is. And I think when he says your righteousness would have been as the waves of the sea, I think what he means is that your practice of righteous deeds would have been an unbroken succession, and something that would never have had to be interrupted. And perhaps righteousness in this case could be, as it is sometimes in Isaiah, a reference to their sacrifices and their worship in the temple, which had now been broken by the destruction of the temple. But they would have had an unceasing worship at the temple and righteous behavior if they had just kept his laws. When he says your seed also would have been like the sand, of course there's an echo there of God's promise to Abraham that said his seed would be as the sand of the seashore. But here it implies that they won't be now. Because they broke his law, they've sort of forfeited that. If they had kept his law and hearkened his words, they would have experienced the fulfillment of that promise. Now, there's a sense in which the promise is fulfilled and a sense in which it is not fulfilled. Remember, Isaiah had said earlier in chapter 10, I think it was verse 20 or 21, he said, though the children of Israel be as the sand of the seashore, only a remnant shall return. And Paul quotes it in Romans 9 as only a remnant shall be saved. So that there's a sense in which of all Abram's seed, his natural seed, there's not a great multitude of them in the kingdom of God. There are only a few. They are not as the sand of the seashore. But if we consider it to be the spiritual Israel, then of course we could say that the promise is fulfilled to Abraham. He does have spiritual offspring in great multitudes, innumerable, if we consider the church. And it's millions and millions since the beginning of the church age. Abraham certainly does have a large number of offspring. But here I think it's applying specifically to the Jews who went into Babylon. And it is bemoaning the fact that this would have been so unnecessary if only they had continued in the ways of God. Then they could have experienced themselves the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. But now they can't, apparently. Now it's because of this there will only be a remnant of them that will really be saved. When it says, his name should not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me, probably referring to Jacob or Israel's name, would not have been cut off. This suggests, of course, that due to disobedience, the name of Israel, of natural Israel, will be someday cut off. And Jesus implied that that took place in his generation because they filled up the measure of the sins of their fathers by crucifying him. Therefore, they reached the end of God's tolerance of their rebellion. And now there would be another seed of Abraham chosen, which would be the church. Verse 20, go ye forth of Babylon. This is, again, notice, when Isaiah was speaking, the Jews weren't even in Babylon yet. They didn't even go into Babylon for 150 years after this. But he sees himself prophetically living at the time of the Babylonian captivity and looking to the end of it where God is releasing the Jews to go. And so it's as though he's speaking to them at that time, saying, go ye forth from Babylon. Flee ye from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing declare ye, tell this, utter it, even to the end of the earth. Say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. And they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. Now verse 21, quite obviously, is telling the history again of the Exodus and how God cared for the Jews while they wandered through the wilderness, when they didn't die of thirst because he provided water from the rock. And it's saying, essentially, when it says God has redeemed his servant Jacob at the end of verse 20, it seems to be looking back at the Exodus, at the deliverance they had there, and how God provided for them their safety and deliverance. And he's saying, in remembering that deliverance, you should realize that there's going to be a deliverance now from Babylon also, so be prepared to leave and go out of Babylon. He says, however, at the end of this, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. Now, why this comes up here is not entirely clear. I've mentioned before that the same statement essentially appears later on at chapter 57 and verse 21, and the two occurrences of this statement seem to punctuate this final section of Isaiah and divide it into three sections. We do see that he had said in verse 18, if they had kept his commandments, their peace would have been as a river. But now they have not kept his commandments, they are wicked, and therefore they have no peace. And that is apparently the context of the statement here. Though, throughout this passage, though he rebukes them for their wickedness and their continual stubbornness and their neck being like an iron sinew and so forth, yet he still holds out his promise of deliverance throughout the passage, repeatedly, saying that he's going to deliver them. But he makes it very clear in verse 11 that it's not because of anything they deserve, but for his own sake. It's his own reputation, his own name, his own grace that is behind it, and not anything to do with what they really have coming to them. They were wicked. They should have no peace. But God gives them peace out of his grace. Well, once we get into chapter 49 then, which we will next time, we come to the second of the three nine-chapter sections, and we leave the story of Cyrus and the fall of Babylon behind. That seems to be confined largely to these chapters that we've covered, chapters 40 through 48, and we focus more on the servant of Jehovah, which we've encountered already. But in almost every case previous to this, let me just make a quick count. There's about seven references to the servant of Jehovah up to this point that we've encountered. All of them except one has referred apparently to Israel as the servant of Jehovah. The one exception was chapter 42, verses 1 through 6 or so. But almost always so far, the servant of Jehovah is referred to Israel. From this point on, however, whenever we encounter the servant of Jehovah, it will always refer to Christ. Never again will we encounter Israel being the servant of Jehovah. And perhaps that is because of what was stated in chapter 48, verses 18 and 19. Especially the suggestion that the Jews, because of disobedience, are going to forfeit their enjoyment of the Abrahamic promise, and there would be, as it were, a new name by which God's people would be called. That Israel will no longer be considered the servant of Jehovah. From now on, when we speak of the servant of Jehovah, we're speaking of Jesus. Now, you might say, well, I think that chapter 49, verse 3 does call the servant of Jehovah Israel, where it says, "Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And yet, if you read on, especially into verse 6, you'll find that the servant to whom he's speaking cannot be Israel, but must be Jesus. And so, therefore, O Israel seems to be applying the name Israel to Jesus, because he is the, as I said yesterday in our class, Jesus at that point in history was really the only faithful remnant of Israel. He was Israel. He was what there was of Israel at one point, especially at the point where his disciples forsook him and fled, and where he was alone in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross. He was all alone, and he was the only faithful Israelite there, you know. And so he, in speaking to Israel at that point in time, he would have to be speaking to Jesus alone. And that's what is the case, as we find in chapter 49, verses 3 and following, especially when you see in verse 6. And he said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth." It's obviously about Jesus, and it can't be about Israel, because it says, you're going to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. In other words, he speaks of Israel and Jacob as someone other than the person he's speaking to. The person he's speaking to is going to restore the tribes of Jacob and of Israel, as well as the Gentiles. So it can't be Israel that is being addressed there as the servant. It's a reference to Christ. And this chapter 49 is the transition in the discussion of the servant, the obvious transition. As I said, we've been thinking largely of Israel as the servant of Jehovah up to this point. It'll forever be Jesus after this point in the book of Isaiah. Okay, we'll break at that point.